Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, and turning once again this evening to chapter 4, reading from verse 1 to verse 13 of that chapter. As I mentioned last week, it is a very intricate part of the Word of God in many ways, but we'll simply read the text as it appears before us, and then as we come into the verses, we do trust that they will become clear to our hearts and our souls. Hebrews chapter 4, and beginning to read in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we come again to this chapter 4 of the epistle and to the second of those dominant notes that we spoke about in our time last week. As we said then, you remember, what you have in this chapter 4 of the epistle to the Hebrews is really a continuation of that general theme that the Lord's apostle has taken up in the previous chapter, a very, very important theme indeed to all the people of God, and indeed to any who would hear the word of God, even in these days in which we live. Let me just take a minute or two then to remind you of what that general theme is, and then we'll come to the particular verses that concern us in the course of our sermons for this evening. The general theme, the overall issue that Paul is dealing with there, is the issue of progressing or pressing on in the life of faith, in the Christian life, if indeed we have been made partakers of that life through faith in Jesus Christ the Saviour. With that verse 6 of chapter 3, you enter into one of those passages of the Word of God which has earned this epistle to the Hebrews the title of being the Epistle of Warning. Primarily the Epistle to the Hebrews, of course, is the Epistle of the Glory of Jesus Christ the Saviour. But it is also very much the Epistle of Warning. That was the title that old John Owen gave it in his day. And perhaps that's all got to do with the glory of Christ the Lord, because if any of us profess to have Christ as our Saviour, we must, of necessity, be set for the glory of Christ. And in relation to that, then, we do need many warnings, many exhortations to our souls day after day. In those words of verse 6 then of chapter 3, the Lord's apostle is pointing out something that very much characterizes any person who does profess the name of Christ the Lord, And then having pointed out what that particular characteristic is, then he goes on with his warnings and with his exhortations. Now, very simply to break down that verse, we're told there that a Christian, a child of God, a person who is a member of the household of God, as Paul puts it there, that's a person who has one great hope. The hope is the hope of eternal life. The hope resides in Jesus Christ alone. And from that hope, that person will not deviate, not by one inch. They will have no other hope. Of that hope, that person will speak and testify and bear witness. And in that hope, that person will rejoice all the days of their life. You see, when he says, "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end?" He is saying that this is something that characterizes a person who is a member of the household of God. They have a hope, the hope of eternal life. The hope resides in Christ. From that hope, they don't deviate. Of that hope, they testify. In that hope, they rejoice all their days until they come in to the realization of that hope. Now, what he does then, as I say, is he goes on to press those people to indeed progress in that hope, to press on until they come in to the realization of that hope. And the way that he does that then, you remember, is by setting before them a very sobering example of another group of people who had a particular hope in their day, but who lost out on that hope and did not enter into their hope. Those people, or that people, was that particular generation of the children of Israel who had come out of the land of Egypt with an eye to entering into the land of Canaan. That was Israel's old hope, the land of rest that God had promised to them. But such was the behavior of that particular generation of those people that, as we read in chapter 3, God swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter into my rest." They will not enter into that hope. They will not enter into the land of promise. Another generation, of course, did enter into that hope and into that land of promise. But that's the example that he uses, and it's a very striking, very clear example to all our hearts and souls. You see, the land of Canaan is the great Old Testament type and shadow of heaven, of eternal rest with Christ forever and evermore. The way those people failed to enter into that land of rest, into that promise, was on account of their unbelief. And so after Paul has given that example to them, out of the words of the Psalms of David, then in verse 12 he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." In verse 18, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Here is an example, he says, an example of unbelief that shut that generation out of their rest in their day. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." It is an epistle of warning. And as I said, my friends, there is nothing inconsistent whatsoever with seeing all the warnings of the Word of God delivered to the people of God. We can just as readily take those warnings aboard in our life as we can rejoice in the fact that once we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. But we are in Christ to progress in the life of Christ until we come to be with Christ forever and ever more. So then, as you go through that chapter, those exhortations, that example against which the exhortation is set, then, as I say, you come into the fourth chapter and to what is really a continuation of that general theme, that we press on and progress in the life of faith. Well, as I've said, very intricate chapter, and please do appreciate that. And what we then decided to do, and we trust rightly, was not so much to try and go through the verses in an expositional fashion, just verse by verse, but more in a thematic fashion, looking for the general themes indeed that do occur. And so we said that we would pick out some of those dominant notes that come in the course of the verses and very simply dwell on them, draw the word of exhortation and the word of the gospel out of those dominant notes. Last week, we looked at that note in the gospel that is struck in verse 2. For unto us, he says, was the gospel, the good news preached as well as unto them. They had the gospel preached to them. We have the gospel preached to them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so we looked at the gospel as it was preached in the Old Testament, as it is preached today, the gospel, you remember, of your salvation, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior, the everlasting gospel, all of those great designations that are given to the gospel in the course of God's word. And this week then, we come to what you would have to call the most dominant note of all in the course of these verses, and that's this whole business of rest that Paul speaks about in the opening verse, and then in fact enlarges on in all the verses virtually that follow after. Let us therefore fear, he says, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, it's a massive subject, my friends, and I do crave your indulgence tonight as Paul sets all of that. And you can see all the interchange of the use of that word rest. But if you try to break it down, you come to four different categories of rest, in fact, that the Lord's apostle speaks about. In verse 4, he is speaking about what we can call the envisaged rest, that is the Sabbath rest, the rest that was pronounced at creation when God created and made the world, and then which was re-pronounced in the fourth part of the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave to Israel. You see, for he spake in a certain place, verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. That original rest, that Sabbath rest of creation, that what is really the envisaged rest in the purposes of God. And then in verse 8, the first part of that verse, obviously referring to that earthly rest in that land again, the rest into which Joshua brought those people. For if Joshua had given them rest, he says, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. In verse 9, it is especially the eternal rest, heaven itself forever and ever. The rest, he says, that remaineth to the people of God. And then in verse 10, you have what we can call the evangelical rest, the gospel rest in Jesus Christ the Savior. For he that has entered into his rest, he says, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So you have an envisaged rest, an earthly rest, an evangelical rest, an eternal rest. Those four things. And as simply as possible to look at those things with their connections and with their applications to each and every one of us. Now, what about that original rest, that envisaged rest, as I want us to think about it under those terms in verse 4? For he spake in a certain place, that is, God spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now that certain place that God spake in that certain way, of course, was the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. If you want to turn there and let the thing again go into eye gate as well as into ear gate, then you'll see what, of course, it is that is referred to. Genesis chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1. Thus the heavens, and God has created and made, of course, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. That's the account, of course, that God, having made, created all things, then on the last day, the final day, then he rested indeed from all his works. Tremendous backdrop against which to think of the Lord our God concerning the issues of our never-dying souls. Isn't it tremendous, tremendous statement? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. One of those words of the Word of God that is a military kind of word. You know that the Bible uses all different kinds of words. Very often it uses farming words or fishing words. Very often it uses military words. And this is a military word, you see. The whole host of the heavens are now arranged before God, like a mighty army that God has called into being, that God has enlisted. And it's not only a mighty army because of the host, because there are so many, but it's a mighty army because it stands in total order. A mighty army isn't just an army that is an army in might for number, but it is an army that is well drilled, an army that stands in rank and file. And that's the imagery by the Holy Spirit that we have of God then, as it were, standing back, and I mean it with all reverence, like the great field marshal of all his hosts, and he surveys all the host, all the army of his creation. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, he says, and all the host of them. And that tells us something about the God that we are called to worship and adore. That God, my friends, is a God of all order. And don't ever think for one minute that there will be a way to heaven that is out with that precise order that God has ordained and set forth in Jesus Christ the Savior. If ever anything is precise and minute on the pages of the Word of God, it is the order of God's salvation in Jesus Christ his Son, so that none may ever deviate from that which God has set in Christ his Son for salvation and ever expect to be saved unto the end of their days. So you have that simple statement, but tremendous statement. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And then in verse 2, and on the seventh day, it says, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, that's not a rest of necessity, of course, nor indeed is it a rest of inactivity, as though God took no more interest in the creation that he had brought into being. That isn't the case at all. And aren't we told in that epistle to the Hebrews that he upholds all things by the word of his power? God brought the creation into being. God upholds the creation. Indeed, God works. The Lord told some of his hearers at one time, hitherto, he says, doth my Father work, and I work also. God is working. If God didn't go on working, none of us would ever have been saved. If God should ever cease from work, no one would ever be saved. But God goes on in all the works that he has created and made, and it simply means that he sees with all satisfaction what he has created and made. Isn't it a lovely example of God's ongoing work? In the very book of Genesis, where the creation is spoken about concerning that young boy Joseph. Remember how Joseph was sold away down into Egypt at the malice of his brothers, and how he was thrown into prison, but how he rose right to that position in Egypt where he was able to keep the whole family alive. The family out of which the Christ of God was to come in all the orderliness of the Lord our God. And how Joseph spoke to his brothers, you remember what he says, ye meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good. God sent me ahead to provide, you see. There is nothing out with, and when you read about the providence of God, don't read about that as some kind of a theological abstract concept. Read about the providence of God as the intervention of God in all his person in this world that he had created and made. So the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And then in verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now God blessed the seventh day. God called the seventh day holy. And be sure, when God did that with reference to the last and final part of his creation, the pinnacle of his creation, which was the creation of man and woman. You see, there was nothing else could respond to God pronouncing the seventh day as holy and blessed and sanctified. And in that, my friends, of course, that man that he had made after his own likeness, God envisaged then that man and that woman and their creation coming into his rest, sharing with him that which he had ordained forever and forevermore. You see, there would be an actual seventh day, don't get me wrong. But the seventh day was really the entrance into eternity, into the rest of God for that man that he had created me. You see, there's a very telling thing. When you look at all the days, the six previous days, you have that reference or that fact that the morning and the evening was the first day and the second day and the third day. When you read at the end of each day's creating, you always read that wee phrase, now the morning and the evening were the first day. Now the morning and the evening were the second day. Now the morning and the evening were the third day. When you come to the seventh day, there is no evening. There is no declaration of that fact. Because what is envisaged in the seventh day is God's rest for the creation that he had created and made. As I say, it will come in a weekly kind of way, because you see, Adam was created a worker. He was to take care of the garden. After the fall, he would toil in the sweat of his brow, but he was never made to be redundant. He was always a worker. And on the seventh day, then, he would come at the end of each week's work, and he would enter into communion, into that measure of rest with his God and with his Creator. But what is really envisaged in that Sabbath day, sanctified and made holy, is the eternal day, is man's existence with God forever and evermore. So when you read of the original Sabbath, when you read of the creation Sabbath, read of that as an envisaged Sabbath also. What God envisaged in that sense, and this is accommodation to our own hearts and thoughts, but what was envisaged then was man in communion, at rest with his God forever and evermore. Now, you know the sequence of events. Sin entered into the world, says the apostle, and with sin came death. Death by sin. And what followed on from that, or what was entailed in that, was that man had then lost his estate of rest with God. And you know, my friends, there are some of the most violent words in the Word of God, which occur in those early chapters of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, when it says that man, after he had sinned, God took man and he drove him out of the garden. Drove him out. And we're to be in no mistake with regards to what that means. God didn't invite man to leave the Garden of Eden. God didn't simply direct man to leave the Garden of Eden. God drove man, sinful man, out of his presence, out of the Garden of Eden. But you see, all that was set forth was that eternal rest with God. That was the original estate. That was the envisaged thing, that man should find his rest with God and in God forever and evermore. But with the entrance of sin into the world came death by sin, and man had lost that which God had set forth in his goodness. So you see, all that was lost, many, many things were lost, but preeminently, what was lost through the fall in Eden was man's eternal standing with God. God had said, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, he didn't die in that physical sense, but he died in the fullness sense of what death is. He lost his eternal standing and right to the Lord his God. Now, just enter in a wee bit of an anecdote or an illustration, whatever you would like to call it, concerning one of the great saints of the past. His name was Augustine, and I'm sure his name's well known to most of us. Augustine had a very godly mother. Her name was Monica. Monica, like many's a mother, had prayed for her son and had high hopes for Augustine when he was born and when he grew up through his childhood. Now, it would seem that the more she prayed, the worse she got. And I'm sure any mother or any father realizes that that can be the case. He grew up through his teenage, he went into his 20s, he went into his 30s, and there didn't seem to be one sign of spiritual life in that man until one day he went away, because he traveled here, there, the next place. He ended up in the city of Milan, and there God spoke to him and converted his never-dying soul. Now, Augustine, of course, wrote many, many books, but one of the classical statements that Augustine uttered was this. He said, O Lord, thou madest for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Thou madest us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. My friends, why do people run here, there, and the next place trying to fill up their lives? They won't rest in God. There is nothing more restive than the human soul. There is nothing that wants to try this, that, the next place, go here, there, and the next place, as Jeremiah the prophet says, they weary themselves to commit iniquity. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. And what lies behind it all? That's a true statement. Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And you see, God had envisaged that rest in that sense. God had ordained man in that sense to that end. But when sin came, then sin entering into the world brought all its misery with it. And this assuredly part of it. Let me press on. Because, as you know then, God didn't simply leave things there. And what God promised, in fact, was the obtaining of eternal life for all that. In spite of the fall of man, it is the grace of God that still interposed itself so that man might have eternal rest with God forever and evermore. That would be through Jesus Christ the Lord. It would come in God's appointed time, but with an eye to that. That's where God then introduced, in all the ingenuity of God, my friends, that's where God introduced all of those earthly rests that were to point to that eternal rest and lead us to think of that eternal rest, which was to be in heaven at last for all them that believe. And the two major ways in which God then set forth that earthly rest was in word, in the Ten Commandments, in that fourth commandment, and then, of course, in picture, in that land of Canaan, the very one that the apostle has spoken about in those places and where he gives all of those exhortations. Now, I don't want us to stay with that earthly rest. I'm sure we've looked at it over the past couple of weeks, or indeed the eternal rest for the moment either. That earthly rest, as you know, for all the faithful people in Israel, for all those who were instructed in the word of the Lord, they never ever thought for one minute that that was the end of things. Later on in Hebrews, the Lord's apostle says these all died in faith. After he has mentioned all of those various people, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And he says, truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. You see, they never thought of the land of Canaan as the rest. The land of Canaan was a picture of the rest. It was an earthly rest. It was an earthly hope. It was an earthly promise that God had given. And the fourth commandment concerning that day of rest, that was a blessed thing too. But it was never the fullness. It was the earthly thing of what God had ordained and what God would bring to pass in eternity forever and evermore. And what we need to know above all things, my friends, is how we enter in to that eternal rest. Now that is where what we're calling the evangelical rest, the gospel rest, comes into its own. Look at verse 10 then. And as I say, with that term, evangel, gospel rest, beginning in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. How do we enter into the rest of God? How do we come to the eternal rest at last? My friends, we come to the eternal rest in the evangelical rest, in the gospel rest, in resting in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Because Canaan was only ever pointing us to Christ the Lord. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and so forth. That was ever always pointing to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and our rest in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me quote you some words from good John Calvin. Now, that's not to follow a man, but simply some words that absolutely hit it on the button when it comes to the seventh day, when it comes to the Sabbath, when it comes to the fourth commandment. He gives three ways of considering it, and I'll start back to front. The third way, he says, and he allows, that it's to be an intermission from labor. We can indeed rest from our works on the Sabbath day. God gave it for that purpose. The second way, he says, is that it is a stated day for the gathering of the church of Christ. We can meet. We have a day of rest in that sense for meeting together as the people of God. But the first way in which we are to consider the Sabbath day and the Sabbath day commandment, he says, is this. He says, first, under the rest of the seventh day, the divine lawgiver meant to furnish the people of Israel with a type of the spiritual rest by which believers were to cease from their own works and allow God to work in them. When God said that we were to rest, my friends, what did all that mean? What did all that ultimately point to? It meant this, that we were to cease from the works of our own hands and trying to obtain eternal life and glory forevermore by resting in Jesus Christ the Savior. Christ is the fulfillment of all the law, all the ceremonial law, all the sacrifices, all the offerings, all the blood that was shed. Christ is the fulfillment of all the moral law. All that God ever demanded of man is fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Savior. And can I say this and not be misunderstood? You see, the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a strange kind of commandment because there are aspects of it that would seem to belong to the ceremonial side or the civil side of the law that God gave to Israel. And there are, of course, those sides that belong to the moral law. And that's why you get some people, they're not sure in a sense whether it's flesh or fowl. And so some people say, well, it's got to do with the moral law. Therefore, it's binding in every precept of it. It's got to do with the ceremonial law. Therefore, it no way exists for us in any way. But my friends, there is that sense in which the Sabbath commandment has both those things contained within it. But both those things find their fullness in Christ the Lord. When Christ came, he came to keep the whole moral law, every jot and tittle of it. When we break any of the parts of the law, we are found as sinners before God. Our only hope is that Christ has kept the law for us, all of the law, the fourth commandment included. We can't keep a day holy unto God. We can't keep a minute holy unto God. It's impossible. We're sinful creatures and we sin against God. As surely as we break the law of worshipping other gods, as sure as we break the law of coveting, as sure as we break the law of telling lies or taking the name of God on blasphemous lips, all of those things that belong to the moral law belong to that aspect of the moral law with regards to keeping a day holy unto God. Christ kept that. Christ kept all of the moral law, my friends, so that you see he came and he filled up all that was demanded in the moral law. But he also filled up all that was displayed in the ceremonial law. All the old sacrifices, all of those old ceremonial things, Christ kept the fullness of what all of those things really were. And if you think of those aspects of the seventh day commandment, then you think of Christ, my friends, filling up the fullness of that as well. He is the sacrifice of which all the sacrifices spoke and pointed to. He is the rest of which the Sabbath day commandment ever pointed us to. Christ is our rest. Christ is our hope. There is no salvation in any other, either with regards to what the law demands from us or with regards to what is displayed in all of those glorious parts of the law that shows the nature of the Savior who was to come to bring us into God's eternal rest forever and evermore. You see, that's why the New Testament church took on board the substance of old things, but not the actual thing itself. They took the principles. The Church of Christ didn't sacrifice bulls and goats or all of those things, nor did the Church of Christ observe the Sabbath day in the way that the Sabbath day was observed in Old Testament Israel. Nor are we to do it. You see, that's why, and there's a lovely example of that, you see. You remember when Peter was released from prison, and you remember how he went out late that night that he was released from prison, and he made his way through the empty streets of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the reason why there were no people about on that particular night was because it was Passover night. And all the people were indoors because people didn't come out of their doors on the night of the Passover, remembering that they weren't to come out of their houses when the Passover was first enacted in Egypt. They were all in Jerusalem inside their own doors. Peter made his way to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And the Christians were indoors as well. But they weren't observing the Passover. They weren't observing the Jewish Passover. They were holding a Christian prayer meeting that Peter might be held. My friends, we've got nothing to do with those things. Those blood, the bulls and goats, those symbols, those types, those shadows, they've got nothing to do with us. That Jewish legislation concerning the Sabbath day, chopping sticks and all of those. There's a great rule. Take thy foot from its pleasure on the Sabbath day. We look to the Lord's day as a glorious day. But it's the Lord's day that we look to. The day which the Lord has given to us as that pointer to that eternal rest, but that eternal rest which is in him and in him alone. You see what they did? They met not on the Jewish Sabbath, but they met on what was called Maya Sabbaton, the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. Because on the first day of the week, Christ rose again from the dead and brought the new creation into being. God worked for 6 days and then brought that Sabbath day's rest. Christ began all over again, and he rose on the first day of the week, and he set before the people of God that which they rejoice in to the end of their days. B.B. Warfield, who was another great old saint of a bygone day, he got a lovely statement. He says, Christ took the Sabbath day to the grave and brought the Lord's day out of it. Isn't that lovely, my friends? Christ, you see, took everything that was involved in that earthly rest, in that old Sabbath, with regards to its moral demands that curse us down to the grave. He took all the moral demands and he fulfilled them to the very letter as God would have had them fulfilled. And then with all that that old day ever pointed to, Jesus Christ filled it all up. He is our rest. He is our Sabbath forever and forevermore. So when the apostle says, he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. How do we enter into the rest of God? Now listen very carefully, my friends. Is it by trying to keep the law of God? Never. Never. Else Christ would never have died. We cannot keep the law. Anyway, there is not a more futile exercise than trying to keep the law of God onto justification. Once we are justified, then we are bound by all the grace and enabling of God, the Holy Spirit, to walk in the light of those precepts and to delight in the law of God after the inward man. But to try and work your salvation by the deeds of the law, you will never enter into the rest of God in eternity. He that has entered into rest is he that has ceased from his own works. You see, lay down your tools, my friends. There is no way that a person can work their salvation that is not the salvation that God has ordained in all his holy word. God rested the seventh day and sanctified it. And in that original rest was that envisaged rest that man indeed would rest with his maker forever and ever. Came sin, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And God set forth the gospel by way of promise, by way of precept, by way of picture. And in all those earthly rests, pointing to that eternal rest that would be, but that eternal rest that would be entered and is entered through that rest of the evangel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know it's a difficult passage, intricate passage, but please, do you see those things clear, my friends? God has made us for himself. Go right back there to Eden, right back to the origin. And our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. But there is only one way to find rest, and that is in Jesus Christ the Savior. And once we have ceased from our own works to take the rest of Christ for our eternal rest forevermore, then we enter into that eternal rest of the Lord our God. It's those four rests that the apostle seems to set before us. And as we take them and endeavor to connect them up together, indeed they do have that ever-abiding application to our souls. Let me just finish then with some closing words of application with regards to all that. Think about the reality of the situation. If there is one thing that the Bible deals with, it is reality. The fatal mistake that people make is that the Bible's got something to do with something or other regarding some people or other. That's not the case. The Word of God deals, my friends, with absolute reality. And doesn't the apostle spell out the reality of the situation in that very first opening verse of the chapter? Let us therefore fear, he said, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us therefore fear. Now here's the promise. Here is the promise of eternal life in heaven with Christ forevermore. The promise is all couched in Jesus Christ the Savior. Let us fear, he says, lest that promise being left to us, any of us should seem to come short of it. Do you want the impact of that? The Apostle Paul was the man used of God, you would have to say, in many ways above any other human being. Read the words again. Let us therefore fear. You want to measure yourself with Paul, my friend? Well, Paul says, look, brethren and sisters, and me, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And that's the reality of the situation, my friends, for each and every one of us, as it was for each and every one of those who read that epistle for the first time, and any have read it between that day and ours. You remember verse 2? For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They heard the good news. We hear the good news. But hearing and believing are two entirely different things. A person can hear the gospel from now to doomsday and end up in hell. All the hearing of all the gospel messages in the world will never ever save your soul. It is the believing of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. The gospel has to be proclaimed and the gospel has to be believed. And can I say this? Here it's proclaimed. Here it is tonight, my friends. Here is the proclamation of the gospel. Where is your receiving of the gospel? Not the preaching, but the believing and the receiving. And isn't the issue clear then? Verse 3, for we which have believed, he says, do enter into rest. Who is it that lays hold upon eternal life? They that hear the gospel? No. They that hear the gospel and believe the gospel. We, he says, which have believed, do enter into his rest. And contrariwise, they that believe not shall never enter into the rest of God. Can I say this? When you begin to look at that example that Paul uses concerning those old people of Israel, you'll see that their behavior isn't only an example for that day and generation of Paul's and for our generation, of course, as well, but their behavior is also a reflection of what took place in Eden. Didn't God set before our first parents great and precious promises? Of all the trees in the garden, he says, you may freely eat. What an invitation to entering into the rest of God. Just as God set a promise before those people of entering into the land of rest in Canaan. You remember what happened. Our first parents just would not believe God. And they decided to believe the devil as well, instead. What the apostle says there, you remember, is this. He says, now, brethren, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Why did our first parents not believe what God had said concerning all of those great and precious promises? They were deceived. They fell to the deceitfulness of sin. Along came the devil, my friends, and spoke to them, and they rather believed the devil than believed the Lord their God. Now, listen very, very carefully. You remember when it came to that point where those Israelites refused to believe God, and then God acted. And it says, God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God acted in precisely the same manner, as we said earlier, when he took our first parents and he drove them out of the garden. When the devil came tempting our first parents, here's how he deceived them. Are you listening? He told them that God would never do what he said he would do. Has God said you shall die if you eat of that tree? Ye shall not surely die. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. They died. But the devil said, God only says things but doesn't do things. Yes, he did. He drove them out of the garden. I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. In that day I shall say, depart from me. I never knew you. And if you think, my friend, for one minute that God won't carry out his threats, you are under the deceitfulness of sin and the author of sin. You see the parallels? That it is an example for that which was. It is a reflection of that which had been. Because things never change. Conditions never change. And my friends, in the Word of God, there is the promise of God. There is the opportunity to lay hold upon it. There is the opposite side of things when a person refuses that. And there is the opportunity. You see that theme again that keeps coming through today. Today, if you will hear his voice. It is yet called today. God hasn't yet come and swore in his wrath in that sense. God hasn't yet said, depart from me, I never knew you. It is still the day of grace. The promise still stands open. The eternal rest is still presented in Jesus Christ the Savior. And very simply then, in closing, you make sure that by the grace of God, you have that eternal rest vouchsafed to your heart and soul because you have that gospel rest which is provided in Christ the Savior. He that has entered into his rest hath also ceased from his works. My friend, cease from your works. Can I say this? You're conscious always that you preach to people with different attitudes. There are some people that couldn't care less in one ear and out the other. There are some people who love generalities of religion. You know those kind of people. Happy enough to come to church. Happy enough to do certain things. Can I say this and not be mistaken? Happy enough to sing psalms. Or to hear about Old Testament adventures. But not happy with Christ alone, the only Savior of souls. You see, we can think in religiosity about God the Maker, the Creator, the God of Providence. But God the Savior and Jesus Christ crucified is something that the religious heart must come to terms with. But if you're not of that ilk, my friend, if in some sincere way you have endeavored perhaps all your days to do what you can sincerely to make yourself right with God, please, please hear this word. He that enters into the rest of God is he that has ceased from his works. Now, will you do that? God isn't asking you to keep the law unto justification. God is asking you to receive Jesus Christ, his Son. You know, when the Lord, and what better way to conclude, when the Lord had to preach to that generation that had been inveigled into some kind of a thought that if only they could make themselves righteous before God, then all would be right. And they labored to that end, and they worked to that end, and they strove to that end under the doctrine of the Pharisees and so forth. And it was in that generation, and to that generation, Christ spoke some of his most precious words. Now listen to them in their context. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. My friends, there's not a more heavy burden than your self-righteous heart will impose upon you than trying to keep the law of God for justification. And Christ says to you, if you're really striving after rest in that way, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Then shall ye find rest unto your soul. My friend, you're under the devil if you're trying to work your way to heaven, when Christ has died the just for the unjust. I can't think of anything more contrary than the thought of a crucified Savior and man trying to justify himself before Almighty God. Christ has borne the law. He has fulfilled all the moral demands of it for our righteousness. He has died under the curse of it for our justification. He has taken everything that was ever displayed in it and shown himself to be the embodiment of it, the Sabbath day included. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. It is his gospel that is the evangelical gospel rest to our souls. It is through that that we enter into the eternal rest in heaven forever and ever. Can I just take 2 minutes and say this? And this isn't superstition or formality or habit or whatever, but, and it's just a short time. I'll be away out of this pulpit for 2 weeks, my friends. Will I come back? When I come back, or if I come back, will you be here? Will you be here? You see, very often a preacher of the gospel looks with an eye in two directions. One, by the grace of God, who will next be saved? And in the providence of God, who will next be taken? You see that? And this night, my friend, you make sure that you have Christ as your Savior. Because in eternity, if you die without Christ, I will stand before you and say, I preached Christ and him crucified.